All right. Well, we welcome you back tonight to our third week of Bible 101, a class provided by the New Covenant College through the Institute here at the New Testament Baptist Church in Dover, Tennessee. We come now to our third week, and I'll just refresh your memory. You know, we began that first week and we talked a little bit about just a general overview of where we're heading in this course, as well as our epistemology, and that was just a really big fancy word for how we come to know things. What is the method by which we come to know things, and specifically, what is the method by which we come to know bibliology? What is our source of information? When we're studying any other Bible doctrine, of course, the Bible is your source of information. But is that the case with bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible? And we affirm that with a hearty yes and amen. The Bible must be our final authority for the Bible. And again, that's not a fallacy. That's not circular reasoning because, yes, it's circular, but you're circling back to an infallible source. So there's no issue there with that. And then last week, we spent a good deal talking about various definitions of important terminologies and talked a little bit about the inspiration of the Scriptures. And I hope that you remember some of the definitions to those terms. I know that you're taking notes because that's one of the requirements for this course. One of the reasons that is required is because it makes my job easier, because now I can freely reference those terms that we've discussed, trusting that you've taking notes and that you're familiar with them, and so I don't have to go back over those definitions. So be on the lookout for some of those terms tonight. Now, when we come to week three, we're going to be talking about the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. The infallibility and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And let me remind you that we are approaching this topic, bibliology as a whole and all of the subjects in it, from the logic of faith. The logic of faith. And we have affirmed a logical, faith-based epistemology already. We have this formula, in a sense, as we're studying this topic. And the formula is this. If we believe this, then we must also believe that. If we believe this, then we must also believe that. And so we began with God as our ultimate source of all knowledge. Nothing is more real to us than the person of God. And all of our faith and all of our knowledge begins with the reality of God. And because we believe there is a God who desires to be known, we also believe, because we believe that, we believe that He's spoken to us. There is a God and He desires to be known, therefore He's spoken to us. And last week, we discussed how God has spoken to us, and we came to the conclusion that God has delivered His complete and inspired Word in the form of Scripture. The Bible is the divine revelation of God inscripturated. That means put into the Scripture. And so that's where we've come thus far with the logic of faith. And so tonight, we're going to proceed to the next logical faith-based conclusion. If we believe that we have the totality of God's inspired Word, if you believe what we looked at last week, then the next conclusion is this. Because Scripture is God's inspired Word, it must also be infallible and inerrant. Infallible and inerrant. What do we mean when we speak of the infallibility of the Scriptures? Well, we are talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible. We're asking the question, can the Bible be trusted? Is the New Testament text reliable today? Is the New Testament text reliable today? I want to answer this by quoting the way that our Baptist forefathers have answered this in their 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And chapter number one, paragraph number one, the very first line of the confession begins with this: "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." The Scripture is the only certain rule that is infallible for our faith and our obedience. What does this mean? This means that the Scripture is without fault or error in all that it affirms. Everything that the Scriptures put forth, everything that the Bible posits, is without any kind of error whatsoever. And it is trustworthy and reliable in every area that it addresses, whether explicitly or implicitly. There is no fault in God's Word. So let's really dig in to these two words, infallible and inerrant. Infallibility and inerrancy, what do they mean and what are the implications of them? Now, these are two common words often used to describe the Scriptures, and some men use them interchangeably, and it's true that they are very closely associated, but I believe that there are important distinctions that we need to make between them. So let's begin with the first word, infallibility. Infallibility. That's what you say. There we go. All right. Infallibility. This word means that it is impossible, in theory, for the Scriptures to contain or affirm error. It's impossible, in theory, for the Scriptures to contain or affirm error. It is a philosophical idea dealing with the capabilities of Scripture. Okay, so it's not asking whether or not the Bible does contain error, but infallibility is asking, is it even possible for the Bible to contain error? And infallibility, you'll notice this prefix in, which means not or no or can't or shan't or however you want to put it. It's not possible. So infallibility says it's not even possible for the Scriptures to contain error. And infallibility is associated with the doctrine of inspiration that we discussed last week. In fact, following the logic of faith, inspiration is the cause of infallibility. Inspiration is the cause of infallibility. The reason why the Scripture cannot contain error is because God cannot contain error, and He is the source of Scripture. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" We serve a God who is entirely free of any blemish, of any fault. Our God never lies. Our God never says or does anything that's not true. Our God has never spoken anything that didn't come to pass. Our God has never been almost right or right in a general sense or He's pretty close. No, no, no. Everything God has ever said is yea and amen. And because of the very character of God, the Scriptures share that characteristic of infallibility. The Scriptures have just as much integrity as God has. The Scriptures have just as much reliability as God has. The Scriptures have just as much truthfulness as God does. Okay? So that's where we find the doctrine of infallibility rooted. We find it rooted in the being of God. It's a very, very important doctrine to understand. And conversely, when you take shots at the doctrine of infallibility, you are of necessity taking shots at the very character of God. This is a very serious, serious, important doctrine. Furthermore, because infallibility hinges upon inspiration, if there is no inspiration, there is no infallibility, because man left to himself is always fallible. Okay, infallibility is a quality that is unique to God and His Word. So by definition, nothing written, nothing copied, nothing recorded, nothing translated, or nothing spoken, apart from the immediate inspiration of God, can be fallible. Or can be infallible, excuse me. Anytime man, uninspired man, is added to the equation, that quality of infallibility cannot be there, because man, by nature, is not infallible. Man is always subject to fault or error. So infallibility, then, when we speak of that, we are speaking of a quality unique to the original manuscripts of the New Testament text. The original manuscripts. This is something that pertains to those autographs written by the biblical authors. And when we talk about infallibility, we're referencing that which the apostles wrote. Why? Well, because the apostles were the last group of men divinely inspired to record divine revelation. No one since the apostles has been inspired. We talked a little bit about it last week, and we talked a little bit about the charismatic movement and how that is such an attack on the doctrine of inspiration, because the charismatic movement essentially teaches that men are still, and women too, are still inspired to receive divine revelation and record it and speak it, right? And that is a blight on inspiration. But if we are consistent, we must affirm that no one has been inspired since the apostles, thus no one has been infallible since the apostles. But now at this point, and if I'm assuming your thought process, as I think I can do in this case, at this point we must make a distinction between divine inspiration and providential preservation. Okay? Listen very carefully. By saying that only the originals were inspired and infallible, we are not saying that God's infallible Word was lost with the destruction of those manuscripts. Okay? Yes, it's true that only the originals were inspired, but that does not mean that we've lost the inspired Word of God. Now you say, well, how can that be if only the originals are infallible and we don't have those originals? How can we have God's infallible Word? Well, we are not yet in this course at the point of discussing the doctrine of preservation. We're going to spend a number of weeks on that here pretty soon. It really is the linchpin of this whole discussion. Thus far, we've just been laying a foundation of the logic of faith. So when we get to preservation, we'll have legs to stand on. But I want to answer this question of how can we still have God's infallible Word if we don't have the infallible inspired originals. So let me give you a little bit of a teaser with this. Something quick to demonstrate this point. Okay, let's say for sake of argument that God inspired me. I was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and God inspired me to record the Greek word kyrios. He inspired me to record the Greek word kyrios. Okay? And now, when I was recording that Greek word kyrios, because I was under the immediate inspiration of God, was there any possibility that I could have made any mistake, that I could have misspelled it, that I could have wrote a different word? Is there any possibility? No. No, I was immediately inspired by God. I recorded. Now you can see it's in my sloppy handwriting, right? So that's how you know God allowed the apostles to use their own personality. But there was absolutely no chance that I could have written anything other than God's infallible Word, because I was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's say someone comes along later, a godly Christian, a scribe, and he's going to copy my inspired original. And he writes this. He writes, Kyrios. That's actually not the correct form of a sigma at the end of a word. It should look like this here. So, let's correct that for the sticklers out there. Okay, so when our hypothetical scribe was copying this, was he infallible? Could he have made a mistake? Was the possibility there that he could have made a mistake? Yes, he could have. Did he? No. He gave a perfect transmission or copy of the inspired, infallible original. Okay? Now let's say somebody comes along later and they want to translate this word here. They want to translate it. And let's say they want to translate it into English. And so they write L-O-R-D, Lord. That is the word there for Kyrios, Lord. Now, is the translation infallible? Could they have mistranslated it? Could they have translated this as something else that would have been incorrect? Yes, they could have. But did they? No. They gave a perfect translation of God's inspired and infallible Word. And from this to this, I want you to understand that there's no loss of meaning, there's no loss of substance, and there's no loss of authority. So, while it is true that there's no infallible copy today, all copies have had human hands on them and could have, and some did, make errors and mistakes, we affirm the doctrine of providential preservation, which teaches that though it's possible for man to make mistakes, and though there are instances where he does, God, by his singular care and providence, has seen to it that his word has been kept pure in all ages through this process of transmission and copying. Now, this is just a teaser. I'm going to have to leave you on a cliffhanger because this is not the portion in this course where we need to be getting into the thick of the doctrine of preservation. But hopefully that will give you just a little overview of how we can affirm infallibility and inspiration, and we can affirm that revelation has ceased. You know, no translating committee has been re-inspired, okay? But yet, through God's singular care and providence, He has guided His people through the universal priesthood of believers to accurately copy and translate His Word so that no substance is lost, no authority is lost, and we can say today we have the complete Word of God. We have a perfect copy of that inspired and infallible Word. Okay, so that is infallibility. Infallibility that teaches that it is not possible for those apostles who are under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to make any kind of mistake, make any kind of translational error recording error, they weren't translating, but make any kind of error when they were recording what God had inspired them to write. Okay, the second word we want to look at tonight is the word inerrancy. Inerrancy. And this is a word that has gendered quite a bit of debate in recent days. I guess not too recently, but this was a debate that was raging in the 60s and the 70s. And for the most part, it was settled amongst conservative evangelicals, but yet we still find that many don't see the importance and the value of this discussion today. There was a council in 78 in Chicago that issued a statement on biblical inerrancy. And you had some brilliant scholars like the late R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur who took such a stand for the doctrine of inerrancy. And it's something that we don't need to let fall by the wayside today. Now, again, some would say that you're just repeating yourself, inerrancy and infallibility. But I would say that there is a distinction. And the distinction is this. Whereas infallibility deals with the possibility of any errors, inerrancy affirms that in the reality, scriptures do not contain or affirm any error. So one talks about what is the possibility, and one talks about what actually is. So when we say that the Word of God is inerrant, we're saying not only is it not possible, but it also does not contain any errors or any faulty statements in any way, shape, or form. And inerrancy really is encompassed by infallibility. It's encompassed by infallibility. See, the bearing of infallibility on inspiration is that God worked on the writers in such a way that not only did they not record any errors, but it was not possible for them to do so. And so if something is infallible, it must also needs be inerrant. That makes any sense. If it's infallible, it must be inerrant. Think about it this way. Infallibility is kind of the programming, right? The programming where God says, I'm going to give a word that will not have any error. It's not possible for it to have any errors. And inerrancy is the product that it doesn't have any errors. And this might be more clear with a bit of an illustration. In theology, we speak of the Lord Jesus and we talk of His impeccability. We talk of the impeccability of Christ. And the impeccability of Christ is that characteristic of Jesus that made it impossible for Him to sin. Do you realize not only did He not sin, it was impossible for Him to sin. He was God walking the earth, and in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, and it was not possible for Jesus to sin. And because it was not possible for Him to sin, what did He do for 33 and a half years? Well, He didn't sin, right? Because He was impeccable. So because the Scriptures are infallible, they are also inerrant. If it is not possible philosophically for the Scriptures to contain error, then they don't, in fact, contain error. Nothing taught in the Bible is false. Everything is true. Inerrancy concerns that which is written. Not that the Bible is generally true, but that it is the very substance of truth. And so we affirm both infallibility and inerrancy. Both infallibility and inerrancy. And I'll just give you a few words of caution. You must receive infallibility and inerrancy the same way you receive inspiration, in the same way you'll receive preservation, and that is first and foremost by faith. What that means is when you come to the Scriptures and you see something that seemingly contradicts the infallibility of the Bible, know this, 100% of the time, the problem is not the Bible, the problem is you. The problem is your understanding. And so when you see possible contradictions, understand that there are truly no contradictions in the Bible. Infallibility does not mean that we must always take a wooden interpretation of the Scriptures. If I were to say, well, when I left work today, I walked outside and I had some car troubles. And then my wife was telling the same story later, and she said, yeah, the other day my husband had some problems with his truck, and someone was taking that woodenly. And they said, you're not inerrant, you're a liar, because you said he had car troubles, but then she said it was a truck. Well, in the common usage of our English language, that's not an issue. We report in a general sense, and when it's weighed out, we can clearly see that there's no true contradiction there. And so if you're going out looking for reasons to disprove infallibility and inerrancy, you can probably find something that will last you a couple minutes. But if you weigh it out in the full context of Scripture, you will find that there are no true contradictions in the Word of God. We find instances like that in the Gospel accounts where different eyewitnesses report the same event from a slightly different perspective. And so it seems as if there might be two different things going on, but we realize that there's not two different things going on. It's just four men reporting it from a slightly different perspective. And all of those accounts are infallible and inerrant. And we receive that by faith. Now, there is a grave danger in denying the infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. It's an extremely serious matter when we begin to make ourselves the judges of God's Word. Those who deny the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scripture, they're denying God's own claim for His Word. They are denying, "Thus saith the Lord." And once you begin to claim something is not true in the Bible, well, you've just broken a link in the chain. You've just opened up the door. If even one verse is not true, how do you know if any of it is true? If you believe that there's a portion of Scripture that's false, what is stopping you from believing that something else is false? And the only real reason why you would want to do that is because you want to discredit a passage that you don't like. But we're not the judge of the Bible. The Bible is the judge of us. See, this is not just a sin committed by unbelievers. Christians, professing Christians, do this same thing as well. For instance, there's those in our day who say, "Well, I believe the Bible, except for that literal six-day account of creation. That is an old and antiquated story. That's not a true story. That is an error, but the rest of it is fine." Or they say, "Well, I believe the moral teachings of the Bible, but the historical narratives are pretty much all false." And there's people that profess themselves to be Christians that make those kind of claims. But they have just said that the Bible contains a falsehood. And because the Bible professes to be God's Word, they've just said that God contains a falsehood in what He's spoken to us. And once you begin to do this, once you begin to take some of this and leave some of that, like some kind of scripture buffet, you begin to unravel the testimony of God as He's revealed it to us. It's all or nothing with the Word of God. We don't get the authority or the license to say, "Well, I believe this and I like that, but I want to leave this out." Because we're not the judge. We're not the authority when it comes to God's Word. He is. And if one part contains an error, who's to say that another part doesn't contain an error? If Genesis is not a literal historical account, and that is an error in God's Word because it reports things that are seemingly unscientific, well, who's to say that the virgin birth really happened? Because that sure is unscientific in our secular society. So no, we must reject those kinds of faulty notions, and we must believe what God has said about His own Word. And the last thing I want to do is actually look at some of those portions in God's Word where He's explicitly talked about the quality of revelation. First, turn back to that familiar portion from last week in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 21, as we look at the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. 2 Peter, verse 21, chapter number 1. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Now, what did we say at the outset of this? Man is fallible. Man is always subject to error. That doesn't mean that man always will do an error, for as you've seen here, a man has perfectly translated and copied the infallible Word of God. But he's always subject to error. But Peter says, thankfully, that the Scriptures did not originate with the will of man. They didn't originate with fallible man. Well, how did we get them? Holy men of God spake. See, even if it just said holy men of God spake, that still wouldn't be good enough. Because there are good, godly, holy men that have made errors. So Peter goes on. But holy men of God spake, here's the key phrase, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as we looked at last week, that moving of the Holy Ghost is divine inspiration. So how did we get the Word of God? It came from God, the Holy Ghost. Therefore, Scripture is the Word of God, and God the standard of perfection, without error, without fault, so too are His words. Now, this doesn't mean that God didn't use fallible men. He did. But while they wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, it was impossible for them to pin down anything that was false or erroneous. The infallibility of Scripture means that God, through inspiration, overrode the fallibility of man. I'll say that again. The infallibility of Scripture means that God, through inspiration, overrode the fallibility of man. He took fallible men and inspired them to do something infallibly, something that they could not do in and of themselves. That's 2 Peter 1 in verse 21, a very important verse when we look at bibliology. Now, lastly, I want you to look at Psalm 12 in verse 6. Turn back to Psalm 12 and verse 6. This is another one of those landmark passages of Scripture when we study bibliology. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, in context, this speaks of the words of God and the promises of God to preserve the poor and the needy. That's what Psalm 12 is talking about. He's going to preserve the poor and the needy. But this principle applies to all the words and all the promises of God. Whether it's the promise to preserve the poor and the needy, or the promise to save your soul through Jesus Christ, His words are pure. It means they're infallible. They're without error. Something that is pure doesn't have any blemishes in it. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no imperfections. There's no spots or stains. There's nothing to be improved on. And it's pure. They're utterly free from any possibility or actuality of inaccuracy. The Scriptures are absolutely flawless with no stains or blemishes. They are tried like precious metals in a furnace of earth. To try something means that it's trustworthy, it's dependable, it's reliable, it has been tested, it stood the test of time, and it's won seven times. Number of perfection. It's an immaculate word from God. That's what the Scriptures are. So I hope this week that you have been able to see. Last week we saw that the Bible was given by the inspiration of God. That's how we got it. And then this week we've seen the quality of God's Word, infallible and inspired. And I want to leave you with a quote from John Gill. Commenting on Psalm 12 and verse 6, he says this, "The Scriptures are the words of God, and they are pure and holy, free from all human mixtures and from all fraud and deceit. They are the Scriptures of truth. The promises are the words of God, and they are firm and stable and always to be depended on, and are ever fulfilled. Being yea and amen in Christ Jesus." Folks, this is God's perfect Word that we have, that He's preserved for us today, and we can depend on it. And next week, we're going to talk about how this Word is sufficient, how this Word is perfect, and all that we shall ever need for life and godliness. But I hope this was a blessing to you. God bless you, and have a great night.